We have our scripture reading this morning in two parts. First of all, we're looking at John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. You can find that in your pew Bible on page 1030. And then we'll look at 1 John chapter 4, which you can find on page 1185. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, written, preserved for us. We thank you, Lord, for giving the Apostle John your spirit so that the word would be written, and also that you have kept this word for generation after generation of believer for us today. And Lord, we pray that as we look at these words today, that you would speak afresh to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. First of all, John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God." And then we turn to 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. The Apostle John, writing to the church, says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." This is the word of God. Now may God bless the preaching of his word to us also. Amen.
One unfortunate thing about preaching one sermon at a time, one Sunday at a time, is that no preacher, even on his best Sunday, can say all that he needs to say about anything of biblical or spiritual substance. We just can't do it in one message. It simply can't be done, though I have tried. This is just one of the many reasons that the patient, faithful, ongoing, week by week, month by month, year after year, exposition of Scripture and preaching of the biblical gospel in the context of regular congregational gatherings together are vital. That is, if we are to grow in Christ's likeness, if we are to grow in faith and in hope and in grace, and if we are to grow in obedience to Jesus Christ and his word to us. But even then, we complicate matters, don't we? Sin complicates. Lack of knowledge and faith complicate matters. Selectively reading the Bible and hearing the gospel complicate. Replacing the truth and values of Scripture with our own values, ideas, opinions, and preferences complicate matters. Bill Hall is a pastor, author, and practitioner, as well as an advocate of biblical disciple-making. He was very influential in my own life, not that I ever met him personally, but I read all of his books on disciple-making when I was in seminary, when I should have been reading something else. Not that they discourage me from reading, you know, about disciple-making. He's most well-known for his books, Jesus Christ Disciple-Maker, The Disciple-Making Pastor, The Disciple-Making Church, Conversion and Discipleship, subtitled You Can't Have One Without the Other, and The Complete Book of Discipleship, On Being and Making Followers of Christ. In his other excellent book, Christ-like, The Pursuit of Uncomplicated Obedience, Hull writes this: simplicity is found in the understanding that God is the one who made the decision to create me here and now and determined that I would live in a certain place and be a certain height. He goes on to say, I won't blame him for the wait, though. The conditions of our lives are from a divine decision. Why I wasn't born into a war-torn nation, or why I didn't die of starvation at age 4, are questions far too complex for any human being to answer. However, what I am to do with the here and now of my life is simple. I am to be a Christ follower, and I will be held accountable for my actions. The complexity is that we don't know the details. The simplicity is that God made the choice, and in him we live, move, and exist. For Christians and churches, one of the uncomplicated, simple truths of our faith is that the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible, is God's word written in Holy Scripture. But even with the Holy Spirit helping us, we may struggle to understand and apply parts of the Bible. It may take years, decades even, of living the Christian life by faith and hope in Jesus Christ to begin to understand some parts of the Bible. I know that's been true for me. Perhaps it has been true for you as well. Other parts of the Bible, we may never understand this side of heaven. Only God himself knows all and understands all in the eternal context of his truth, goodness, and wisdom. And while we often don't like this, part of what it means to be human and Christian is to know God, to believe God, to trust God, and to obey God, especially when we don't understand. Now, to be clear, It's not a blind faith that God requires. We can ask him anything that's on our mind or our heart. He's bigger than any and all of our doubts. He does want us to trust him. He does want us to place our whole faith and our whole hope in him, in recognition that he alone is God, which is to say, we are not. So as God's authoritative word to us, we owe the Bible our respect and our allegiance, our belief and our trust, as well as our devotion and our obedience as to God. Because in it, that is in the Bible, God has spoken to us his word of life, truth, salvation, and hope beyond the day in which we find ourselves and beyond the specific circumstances in which we live these days. This is what God's word in Holy Scripture, the Bible, to us says. God is love, and we are to love one another. These two great emphases, God being in his person, love, displayed most personally and most profoundly in the person of Jesus Christ, and our manifesting God's love, expressed through our love for each other, is a consistent theme throughout the Bible. So before we go any further, let's consider the central truth of our message for today. We'll also look at an important point for our application of God's truth to our lives and our ministries. First of all, the central truth of the message is there on the screen in front of you. God's love for the world was settled once and for all. I'll confess, this isn't my insight. This is from Henry Blackaby, the Experiencing God, Knowing and Doing the Will of God guy. But he emphasized over and over and over again, and he's right. The Bible says and makes clear God's love for the world was settled at the cross. And this is precisely the love for God and love for each other that the Holy Spirit manifests in, among, and through God's people, or Jesus' disciples. Now the application. Because of God's love for us, demonstrated most personally and profoundly at the cross, we, and by that I mean Christians, we Christians love God and love each other by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we do so both by our renewed nature that is being brought into existence by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, but we also do so by our resolute choice. It's a simple thing to put together a statement on how we are to love God and love each other because God has loved us. But actually loving one another is a matter altogether different, isn't it? It's harder to do with consistency. It's complicated. It's impossible without the Holy Spirit. So last week we began taking a deep look into God's Word and Holy Scripture from 1 John 4 in a message entitled Knowing the Spirit of Truth, Overcoming the Spirit of Error. And a vital truth that we learned from 1 John 4, verses 1 through 6, is that there is present the Spirit of Truth, who is God's Holy Spirit, and who always accomplishes God's word and purposes, for he is God's very presence on the earth. And there is a spirit of error or falsehood that utterly opposes God and God's word, seeks to subvert God's purposes, and seeks to divide God's people. This spirit of error or falsehood, which is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already, verse 3 of 1 John chapter 4. This spirit of Antichrist works in and through worldly means by deception. Don't forget that and don't miss that. and often manifests in and through people, in and through leaders, in and through groups of people, including even those who confess Christ and who present as Christian churches. So John is warning us, God's children, his household, the church of Jesus Christ, in verse 1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And speaking of the false and deceiving spirits of error that are not from God, John describes them further that they are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We also noted last week from verse 1 that many false prophets, and I would include here false teachers as well. I don't think there's any violation to the scripture by understanding this also. False prophets, false teachers, people who are teaching and preaching God's word, supposedly, but falsely. Many false prophets have gone out into the world, and these tend to be successful by the world's standards if we read the whole six verses, because it is from the world that they seek to be measured, validated, and affirmed. So, of course, the world is going to affirm them. They are worldly. So the spirit of Antichrist that is in the world is manifested variously in and through the world. And this means, then, that the spirit of the Antichrist doesn't remain in the spiritual realm, but is manifested through those in the world in worldliness and in opposition to God. Just to give a bit of a personal example, we had some folks leave Bethesda a while ago. It's been a while ago, but I knew they were leaving a full 2 years before they left, without any question. I knew they were leaving when one of them told me how much Joel Osteen had been helping him in his faith and in his business. I just knew they were gone. He's a great motivational speaker, he told me. I just feel uplifted when I listen to him. Well, of course you do, because he's affirming you. He's affirming your worldliness. Best life now. Every day of Friday. I'm pretty sure the implication was that we need some of that here at Bethesda. And my response was, no, my friend, we don't. We don't. Brother James puts it starkly in chapter 4 of his little book. You adulterous people. Now, this is James speaking, not me speaking, okay? So, but it's the truth. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Finally, the last thing we need to hear as we review from last week is the best part, actually, which is John's declaration that he who is in you... I don't think I do any violence to the scripture if I say he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. This truth, this reality for those of us who are born again, who have the Holy Spirit living within us, should give us hope and encouragement to persevere. Even when the darkness is closing in and we literally cannot see the light of the situation, God is always greater. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Greater is he than your circumstance. Greater is he than your trouble. Greater is he than the darkness, even when it's closing in. And this brings us to our text for today, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, where we read these words, Beloved, I just love the way John relates to us. Beloved, dear children, little ones, dear brothers and sisters, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Now, it's important for us to understand and grapple with the truth of this text, which is that God's love is not our love. Stay with me here. God's capacity for love is quite literally infinite. Ours is not. The quality of God's love is perfect. Ours is not. The character of God's love is selfless. And how often ours isn't. But there is hope for us, for born-again Christians, to transcend our capacities for love, to increase our quality of love, to reform the character of the love we have to offer. Indeed, a fundamental test for whether we belong to God is whether we love one another as God has loved us. Don't miss that. Let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And he will make it more explicit later. But please note there in verse 7 that we receive a command, let us love one another. That's in the imperative. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It says let us, but it's a command. Hey guys, let's do this. So we receive a command, let us love one another. We receive an explanation, for love is from God, and we receive an affirmation. Whoever loves, as God has loved us, has been born of God and knows God. So, what about me? Am I loving with the love of God in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit? How about you? Are you loving with God's love in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit? How about us? Can it be said of us, truly, accurately, that our love for each other is explainable only by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit? If the answers to these questions is yes, that's what he's talking about. The love that God manifests in his people by the Holy Spirit. You will know one of my favorite verses in Scripture. I say that all the time, don't I? Our Tuesday afternoon Bible study laughs every time I say that, because it's like 153rd time and 153rd verse I say. It's one of my favorite verses. I just love the Bible, I guess. Romans 5:5. And hope does not disappoint us. Why? Because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. This is what John's talking about, that love. If we hadn't heard it implied in what he's already said, then John makes it explicit in verse 8. Anyone who does not love with God's love does not know God, because God is, in his whole being, love. Perhaps more than any other, this verse makes clear what John is talking about. That this quality of love is something other than can be created by means other than the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. We can't, by force of will, love this way. We can't, by working on it, love this way. We can't, through affection, love this way. This is the sort of love that sent Jesus to the cross It's the sword of love that sent him to the grave. It's the sword of love that brought him back from the dead. And it's the sword of love that God expresses every single time he draws one of us to himself. This is the sort of love that John is talking about. And he makes it crystal clear that it is God's love that we are to manifest, not our own or our own concepts of love. In other words, if we know God, if we belong to God, if we truly believe in, trust, and obey God and God's word, then the love we will manifest among each other will reflect the very character of God and conform to the love he's demonstrated toward us in Jesus Christ. Consequently, we must understand and respond in faith to the truth that such love goes well beyond affection to those who have affection toward us. I mean, even in the church, I'm concerned that that's really what's going on much of the time. We're sharing affection for each other. And affection is part of love. But it's not love. The love is demonstrated when I am sacrificing my own interests for yours. That's godly love. When I am willing to give myself up for you, that's godly love. When I am going out of my comfort zone and I'm allowing God to manifest in me a love that I do not know in my own self, but I find myself loving in a way that may be even completely against my own self-interest, that's God's love. Such love goes well beyond the sort of love we see and are called to in our place and time. This is God's sacrificial love for his people, demonstrated by his one and only Son at the cross and manifested in his people by his own presence and power, the Holy Spirit. And if we're not demonstrating that sort of love, I don't mean that we have a bad day. We all have bad days. I have bad days. I have more bad days probably than you have in this regard. At least I'm aware of it. But anyone who does not love with this sort of love, God's love, does not know God, because God is love. But now I'm getting ahead of myself and ahead of the text. What I meant to say is this. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. I want you to notice that word, that phrase, so that. We're going to come back to it in a bit. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I know that's a big, fancy word. We'll explain it in just a few moments. Now, I need to deal with something as we deal with these two verses, verses 9 and 10, that I've wanted and need to address for some time. Not because I see a problem in our congregation necessarily, but that we hear messages counter to it all the time, even from preaching and teaching in the church at large. We like to quote John 3:16 as the verse that reveals and explains God's love for us and God's love for the world. And it is a great gospel verse. How could this not be the most important verse in all the Bible? For God so loved, there's the so, notice the so loved the world that, see the so that? He gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Even so, there are two truths that have been somewhat hidden within this verse that we rarely, if ever, hear drawn out and taught. First, this verse says nothing about the volume or quantity of God's love for the world. This love does not say that God loved the world so much. This verse tells us the way God loved the world. So I might illustrate this by saying, if I told you that I loved Shelley so much that I got her flowers, you would understand that. That would be saying, I love her with a big love, and my expression was, I got her flowers. You got that, right? But what if I said, I love Shelley greatly, so I got her flowers? That's a little bit different, right? The action is the same, but the motivation is different. Or at least the order of events is different. I love Shelley greatly. I love greatly Shelley. I love Shelley greatly. How? So that I got her flowers. It's exactly what this verse is saying. This verse tells us the way God loved the world, namely that he gave his only son. And I really appreciate that the ESV has a footnote, and it says, I'm reading this literally, or, quote, for this is how God loved the world. And I just want to ask, why does nobody translate it that way? Because that's exactly what it means. Well, the reason is because people know it, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's the reason. So people would say, what are you talking about here? This isn't the way I learned the verse. In Mabel Jackson's second grade Sunday school class. It's true, but it's closer to the meaning. And this is exactly what John 3:16 is stating in the text. It is obvious to us by now, God loved the world by giving his son. But I'm convinced that from a practical point of view, there's a second equally important truth from this verse that I've never heard preached or taught before. Now, my friend Neil would say it's not too late to stop yourself. If it's never been taught or preached before, then you know you may want to consider what you're saying here. But Neil's downstairs and we're up here. Serving in children's ministry, by the way. And let me quickly say then that this is not new revelation. I'm not claiming new revelation, as some might. It's been here all the time. We've just missed it, I believe. Here it is. God is the only being in or outside of the universe who can love the world without becoming an idolater. We can't. Only God can love the world purely and perfectly, keeping his proper order in place as creator, loving the created. We cannot. Now, what's the big insight? I truly believe that most of our quoting of and our applying of John 3:16 has largely been an exercise in missing the point. First, we naturally conclude that it teaches that God's love for the world was so great, so voluminous, so compelling that he couldn't not give his son. Now, that may well be true, but we'll need to get it from elsewhere in the Bible. It's not what this verse is teaching. This verse is teaching us that God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only son. We also conclude that if God loved the world so much, so should we. Here's the problem. We can't. God's capacity for love is infinite, ours not. God's quality of love, perfect, ours not. God's character of love, selfless, always, ours not so much. God is the only one who has both the capacity and the character to love the world without making an idol out of it. This is what James is talking about. It's what he's warning us about. It also means we have plenty to do if we'll just stick with loving God and loving our neighbor. God will take care of the world. Now, I want to quickly say that God takes care of his world sometimes by taking people from this place to that place so that he can speak to those people in that other place through people from this place, clear on the other side of the world, about his great love for him, for them, rather. The way that he's proven his love for them in Jesus Christ at the cross. And also that he then through them offers the great gift of eternal life, which Jesus himself has purchased on the cross. Verse 10 of 1 John chapter 4 holds one of my favorite biblical concepts and one of the most profound concepts in the whole Bible, I believe, and certainly of the Christian gospel. I'm talking, of course, about propitiation. And I have nothing like the kind of time that I need to show it. But here we go. The word in biblical Greek, you've got it there in your text, the NIV, the New International Version, which our Pew Bibles are in. The phrase there, it's taking one word and making it a phrase, atoning sacrifice. In more literal translations, like the English Standard Version, which I'm using, it's propitiation. So the word in biblical Greek is hilasmon, and it comes from the verb hilaskatai. And in our English Bibles, then, the word is propitiation in the English Standard, which I prefer for its literal accuracy, but it's also atoning sacrifice in the NIV, and either one of those will do. Now, the concept of hilasmon relates to the mercy seat atop the Ark of the Covenant. There's an artist's concept of what the Ark of the Covenant might have looked like. And you'll notice that there are angels' wings coming together. And you'll further notice that we could say, in a sense, that there's a seat here. That is called, in the Old Testament, the mercy seat. And this is where God's presence resided among God's people in the holiest of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept first in the temporary tabernacle and later in the permanent temple. And while the Ethiopian Orthodox Church claims to have brought the Ark of the Covenant to Ethiopia some 3,000 years ago and had possession of it since, no one really knows what it looked like. The church isn't allowing visits to it or studies of it by scholars or even giving out pictures. But this picture is as good as any from the Bible's instruction. And here, the angel's wing that form a seat. And it's on this seat, the mercy seat, where the blood of a perfect sacrificial lamb was placed by the high priest or sprinkled on one day of the year for the sins, to cover and to cleanse the sins of God's people. Here's another possible version of what the Ark of the Covenant might have looked like. So once per year, on the single day of atonement, the high priest and only the high priest entered the Holy of Holies and placed upon the mercy seat, sprinkled on the mercy seat, the blood of the sacrificial lamb as substitute for the sins of all God's people, once per year, once for them all. This is propitiation. All of that. It's not one thing, it's all of that. It's the Holy of Holies. It's the Ark of the Covenant. It's the mercy seat. It's the high priest. It's the sprinkling of the blood of a perfect sacrificial lamb on the mercy seat. It is God's giving forgiveness, having received this sacrifice on behalf of his people. All of that is propitiation. We all probably know where this is headed, right? But it is the cool thing and the oft-missed thing, and it's what excites me most. Jesus does not only provide propitiation. He is the propitiation. Get this. In his body, Jesus is the person. He's both the sacrificial lamb and the high priest offering to God a substitutionary sacrifice of himself. He's also the place. He is the very mercy seat wherein God forgives his people and his people receive forgiveness. He is the provision. He is the lamb that is substituted for his people. So Jesus is the propitiation, and because he was and he is God in the flesh, there's no more need or use of sacrifices any longer. They are done away with precisely because God himself has propitiated himself in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but that's an incredibly exciting concept. And there is one individual in the history of the world who could provide it. And that, of course, is Jesus. Okay, we got to keep moving. I can see it's more exciting to me than it is to you, but that's okay. Verses 11 and 12 read this way, "Beloved," here it is again, "if God so loved us," he's not talking about quantity. He's not talking about affection. He's talking about how. "If God loved us in this way, we all also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God," speaking of human beings other than Christ, "if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." I decided to tell you a story to conclude with some trepidation because most of my stories about myself are when I get it wrong. There's a reason for that. I don't want to tell you when I get it right because I'll be, you know, trumpeting my own rightness, right? I don't always get it wrong. My wife and daughters might have a different idea about that. So, you know, last Thursday was Valentine's Day. And we didn't do anything Thursday. I had a meeting here at church. Thanks, Kate Grayton. And you do know when I pick on you, it means I love you, right? Shelley had a class. You know, she's in business school right now. And neither of us got home before 9, and I got home, I think, just about 10 or something like that. So we didn't do anything Thursday. But Shelley comes home on Friday night, and we're both a little bit late. It's after 5. She was closer to 6. And she walks through the door, and she says, "I don't feel like cooking. I'm not cooking." I said, "Okay, that's fine. I've got some gift cards that maybe we can go out to eat." And I said, "Fine, that's fine." I was a little tired. Okay, I was a lot tired, but it wasn't what I had in mind. But go with it. Happy wife, happy life. So we went to the Keg downtown. And we had with us a gift card that no doubt one of you gave to us. We couldn't go to the Keg without having a gift card that one of you, gave to us. That covered a little bit more than half of the cost. So we can do half, we just can't do the whole thing, right? So I dropped Shelley off at the Keg on Gary Street so she could go in and get on the list because the waiting list was like an hour, something like that. And we waited the whole hour. And then I went to find a parking spot. So I continued south on Gary Street, for those of you who are directionally challenged, that means toward the Fort Garry Hotel. We headed south. I headed south, and there was a young man, probably 20 years old, maybe 30, but I doubt it. And he was standing on the street corner with his sign, wanting change or whatever it is that he could get. And he was striking to me because he had this, like, almost glowing blonde hair, and he was pleading. I don't mean verbally. I mean with his eyes. Well, the light was green. Yes, this is an excuse. The light was green, and so I just continued on through the intersection, right? Right past him on my left, and I continued on all the way down to the end of Gary Street, came back around, and then I happened to park on Fort Street right at the lane that comes right alongside the keg. So that was very convenient. Not as convenient as the spot that was open right in front of the store when I got there. I thought, why couldn't that have been there when I was, you know, driving past? I turned right into the keg, and we had a lovely meal and some good conversation, except for the drunk people that were sitting beside us that were a little raucous. We came out of the keg, and we turned out of the store to go to the lane, and there he was. He was on the other side of the lane, but he was standing there with his sign, and he was pleading with his eyes. I don't even know what his sign said. I was very relieved that the lane that we had to turn on was between us. I had no money. I didn't have anything to give him. I literally did not know what to do. So we turned on the lane and kept going. So for the whole walk on the lane between Gary Street and Fort Street, it was about this guy. I'm so sorry for him. I can't imagine what he's going through. I have no idea how he got here, although mental illness is often, which my son suffers from. Anyway, he was there on a cold night in Winnipeg asking for stuff. It bothered me the whole way home. The whole way home, I was thinking, should I drop Shelley off at the house and go back and find him? But what am I going to do? The rescue missions say, don't give them money. Send them to us. But you know, this morning, I normally get up about 4:30 on Sunday mornings when I'm preaching. I got up at closer to 5:30 this morning. And I woke up thinking about this guy. Now, I didn't do nothing. I did pray for him last night before I went to sleep. It feels like nothing. The Bible tells us it's not nothing. And so that's what I did. I woke up this morning thinking about, and I'm not a strong proponent of the what would Jesus do movement. I think it's more important what Jesus did already. But in this case, I was faced with a what would Jesus do moment, or what would Jesus have done. Here's my conclusion. I think he would have at least gone and hugged the guy. Peter was walking up the temple steps, and there was a beggar there, and he said, gold and silver have I none, but what I do have I give you. Stand up in the name of the Holy Spirit. Money is not always the answer, even if that's what they're asking for. But I read this verse, right? Beloved, if God loved us in this way, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, I know this is primarily talking in the context of the congregation, and I just said only God can love the world without idolizing it, and I absolutely believe that. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. But I haven't gotten over, it's only been 2 days, but I haven't gotten over that guy pleading with his eyes, and I don't even know what he was hoping for or wanted. But I perhaps did the worst thing you can do in that situation, and that is I did nothing. I prayed later, but in the moment, I did nothing. And if I had it to do over again, I might have given him a hug. I may have come and said, like Peter, I literally do not have... Who carries cash today? I don't have any cash, but how about a hug? That's my story. Friends, God is love. And we are to love one another. Let's pray together. Lord, here we are, feeble and frail, as the hymn rightly says. And it is true that often we don't know the right thing to do, but I fear that it's equally true that we often, just as often, know the right thing to do and don't do it. Help us to be the sort of people who, as you did, puts action to our love, and this love that we are expressing comes from you. In Jesus' name, amen.